morning to all. We're taking our text today from the Gospel of Luke. If you'd like to turn to that passage, Gospel of Luke, in chapter 7, verse 1. This miracle is also recorded in Matthew in chapter 8, beginning in verse 5. So we have two accounts of it, and we'll mostly be using the one that is found in Luke 7. I don't know where the song book is that's been given to the beaches. Is it in here?
Fellowship Hall.
The Fellowship Hall. So if you haven't signed that book and would like to do so, please go over there after services and do that for tonight. Our congratulations to Kent and Sherry. They tied the knot on Friday. So, Mr. and Mrs., glad to have you with us in that role. And our prayers certainly will be with both of you. We have been discussing the different miracles that Jesus performed during his ministry. And by no means all of them, but I have chosen a few, and this was certainly on my list anyway. You know, the Bible tells us that he worked many more miracles than what we find recorded here. But these are recorded that we might have faith. And I think it's good that we remind ourselves of the purpose of the miracles from time to time. Jesus wasn't just trying to entertain people. It wasn't his purpose. What he was mostly concerned with is convincing people that he was the Son of God and bringing them to faith that they might be obedient to him. And certainly the miracles performed, well, they gave much evidence of his divine power. This one kind of stands out along with another miracle that was worked in the same way. What I mean is healing from a distance. And most of the time Jesus was there on the occasion with the person that needed to be healed. And much of the time he would even put his hands on them or have some physical sign of the healing being done. But with this miracle, he wasn't even present. And we talk about the centurion and the faith that he had here, and I think that was part of it that played into his great faith, asking for a healing of his servant. It took place in Capernaum, by the way. Someone has said, and I haven't counted this, I don't know for sure that this is the case. I know he worked a lot of miracles in Capernaum, but someone has said over a third of his miracles were worked in this city. It was on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. And we know Jesus was born in Bethlehem and he was raised as a child in Nazareth. But when he began his ministry, he often worked out of Capernaum. And evidently it was Peter's and some of the apostles' home there at Capernaum. It was one of the largest, if not the largest, city there on the Sea of Galilee. And many of these men made their living on the Sea of Galilee. It was also a city of commerce because people passing on the north end of the Sea of Galilee, going from east to west or from west to east, would come through Capernaum. And so it was a well-traveled city, and it was a good place to establish your ministry and to perform these miracles. People traveling east would tell of it, no doubt, and people traveling west would also tell of the great miracles of Christ. In Matthew and in Luke's account, it follows the Sermon on the Mount. And so we talk about Jesus being up on the mountain and telling the great things that he told. And then the Bible says he came down from the mountain. Matthew tells us of another miracle that was worked in the middle. And the Bible simply says there was a leper who came to him and said, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus said, "I'm willing." And he cleansed him. So it's a very brief account, and Luke does not include it, but Matthew does. Now, some people, like in the other miracles that we have discussed, where you have different accounts, see a contradiction here. I think in other places you would not even mention this as being a contradiction, but you know, when it comes to the Bible takes all kinds of insults when other books would not. And the contradiction they see is that in Matthew it says that the centurion came to Jesus. And over in Luke it says that he didn't, and that he sent his servants to Jesus. But certainly on any other occasion or in any other book, we would understand the principle of proxy. And so one writer would say, yes, he came, but actually it was him coming through his servants. Certainly I might give you a message to deliver to another person. I might not deliver it at all, but still it is my message. And so there's no contradiction here. Just like in the other accounts that we have of the gospel of Christ, this is the Word of God. And the Word of God is true and it is correct. We think about this passage and we see that it revolves around this centurion and his great faith. You think about the other times now. This is not all the times, but the other times that centurions are mentioned in the Bible is usually in good light. Centurion was a man over 100 men, of course, in the Roman army. And you think about at the cross, there was a centurion, was there not, that came to faith? Truly, this man was the Son of God, as he witnessed all the sayings of Christ and all the happenings at the cross. Then you turn over to Acts, especially Acts 10, and there's Cornelius, who was a centurion. And God has special interest in this man. He was a very moral man, supportive of the Jewish religion like this man. And God sent him the Apostle Peter, you remember, to preach to him the gospel. And he's the first, him and his household and friends, the first Gentile converts to come into the church. Later on in the book of Acts, when Paul is on the ship and going to Rome, there is Julius, who was a centurion who worked in behalf of the Apostle Paul to save his life when others wanted to take it. So on these occasions, and on this occasion, we find a centurion is mentioned as a man who is very honest, very upstanding, and oftentimes men of faith. Sometimes you find faith in odd places, and I think that's part of this story. This was an individual who came to Jesus with a special request. Do we not, when we read the gospel accounts, find people coming to Jesus for themselves? Oftentimes that is the case, and nothing wrong with that. They needed to be healed. They needed his special divine touch. Don't we find in the gospel accounts people coming to Jesus on behalf of a son? Yes, we do. On behalf of a daughter? Yes, we do. But this is unique because a centurion doesn't come for himself or a family member. He comes on behalf of his servant. And the Bible says the servant was dear to him. And oftentimes in New Testament times, a slave or a servant was treated like property. And if I lose one servant because of sickness, I just go get another servant. It's like, forgive me for this, but this is the way that it was. It was kind of like a pet. I'll just go get another, you see. They're not hard to come by, especially for a centurion, I would think. But the centurion goes out of his way to take care of his servant. He was dear to him. That tells me something about his character and about his nature, doesn't it to you? And we're going to notice several things that are unique about him. One of the things, now, in this account that we have in Luke 7, it was the Jewish elders that were sent to Jesus to get him to come and to work this miracle. And they come to Jesus and they say on the centurion's behalf and his request, he is worthy for you to do this for him because he loves our nation and he has built for us a synagogue. But is this not the way that Jewish people and especially religious leaders were prone to think, I am worthy? And so they look at the things that he has done in the association that he had with the Jewish people, and they say, hey, he deserves this. He's worthy of this. And sometimes we get caught up in that type of thinking. Some people thinking that they're worthy, you see, of all that God has done for them. They don't understand how much their own sins has affected their own life and the life of others, and how God views them and their sins. They think, I'm a pretty good person. I live a moral life. I take care of people that are in need, and God owes me. He ought to pass a lot of blessings and a lot of favor upon me, you see. But the Bible teaches us that salvation is by grace. Through faith, yes, that's the way it's accessed. But it is by the grace of God. We do not deserve it. God sent His Son for us. He did not have to. Certainly He could have destroyed the whole world because of their sin. And certainly when God looks down on us, He says, I'm going to be merciful to you. I'm going to give you grace. Don't you really appreciate God? Don't you appreciate the love that He has for you and for humanity, that He was willing to send His Son? I think the Jewish elders here were in for a lesson. And I think when they said that to Jesus, Jesus must have just smiled. Is He really? But you know, the Bible says all men have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Is He really worthy? Are we really worthy of the One who died on the cross for our sins? No, but He did it anyway. And that's grace, and that's the mercy of God. But I find it odd, don't you, that just a few sentences later, it's a centurion who says, I'm not worthy. That's why I didn't even come myself. I sent messengers. And I'm not worthy that he should come under my roof. Just say the word, and he'll be healed. And so the Jewish elders looked at it from one point of view, and the centurion is looking at it from another point of view. And you know, to his credit, he recognizes that he's not worthy. You know, the very best spiritually minded people are people who have a low estimation of themselves. Do not think more of yourself than what you should, the Bible says in Romans in the 12th chapter. Humble yourselves before God. God resisteth the proud. We're all familiar with those passages and many examples in the Bible, like the publican and the Pharisees who went up to the temple to pray. And one commended himself before God. I am worthy to be heard. And the publican bowed before God and smote his breast, and he did not think that he was worthy. But Jesus said, this man who humbles himself shall be exalted, and the man who exalts himself shall be humbled. Don't you think we ought to be more like the centurion than the estimation of the Jewish elders on his behalf? I think certainly that is the case. He says, I'm really not worthy that you do this. You have to admire his humility, don't you? And if we're ever going to get to the point where we can accept the grace of Christ and appreciate the gospel and what Jesus has done for us, then we have to come at it from that point of view. And another thing that is so true, if we're ever going to grow spiritually and be what God wants us to be and to develop all the virtues that He wants us to develop, and who's done that, then you have to come at it from the point of view of, I'm not worthy, of humility. It might be said that humility is sort of the groundwork for all the other virtues. Blessed are the meek, Jesus said. Indeed. And all those who were willing to come to Jesus with this frame of mind and attitude and heart, those were the ones that were blessed. And all those who lifted themselves up in pride against God, those were the ones who missed out on the blessing. Well, how do you do that? Well, first of all, you have to have an appreciation for the Word of God. Second of all, you have to go to God in prayer. And third of all, you got to see yourself for what you really are. Now, I will say this about the centurion. Contradictory views of the attitude of the centurion. There's the centurions and there's the Jewish elders. But let me ask you this. Who knew the centurion best of all? Well, the centurion, out of those two groups, the centurion knew himself better than the Jewish elders. So the Jewish elders look at it and says, he loves our nation. In other words, Israel. And he's built for us a synagogue, and that would take money and time and effort. He didn't have to do it, but he built us a place of worship. And so they look at these outward things and they say, this man is a righteous man. This man is worthy of all the favors that God can give him. And the centurion is looking on the inside and he's saying, I might have done those things, but you don't know all the weaknesses that I have in my life. You don't know all the things that I struggle with. You don't know all the sins that I've committed, but I do. And believe me when I say, I'm not worthy. So that's the other thing we've got to do. Now, of course, God knew him better than anybody. And I think that's why God appreciated his attitude. It's kind of odd. We only get the grace when we understand that we're in so much need of grace. And this is where Jesus is coming from, I think, and working with the Jewish elders and what he does for the centurion. They were there to hear this. They were there to witness this and what took place. And then there's authority. Don't you love it? This guy wasn't warped. I mean, a lot of times it seems people are out of balance, but this man, even being a Gentile and a centurion, he seemed to have several things in place and principle and understanding. He certainly had a love. He certainly had a faith. He certainly had humility. And then there's this understanding of authority. And he understood it on a practical basis because he says, I'm a soldier. And as a soldier, I'm under people. And I take orders. And they give me that order, or they write that script down, and they can put it in my hand, and they can know without a doubt it's going to be done. I'm going to carry that out. And I've got men that I trust that are under me, and I give them an order, and I don't have to go check on them. I know it's going to be done. I trust them. They obey me. They understand authority, chain of command. So he understood it in his occupation, but he also understood it in his life because he says, my servant. I tell him what to do and he does it. Right? So in his personal life and in his occupation, he was always working with authority. Now let me ask you this. Which one of us doesn't work with authority every day? Now we might not want to admit it, but it's true. We work with authority every day. There's authority in the family. There's authority in the church. There's authority in society. There's authority at school. There's authority at our occupation. We work with authority every day. And you can submit to the authority or you can rebel against it. And it's usually for your best to submit to the authority, right? It's a hard lesson for us to learn because we're so independent and we think we got the answers. And we know how to do it a better way. And I'm sure that the superiors of the centurion didn't sit down and explain to him every time exactly why it was best to do it this way. They just said, do it this way. And he didn't understand all the different things and the consequences of obeying that command or not obeying it, but he knew it was his job to obey it. Same thing with the people under him. I don't have time. Every time I give you a command to sit down and explain what will happen if you don't do it, just trust me and do it. And the centurion has said, I understand all that. Authority. And so he comes up with this gem. It's simple, but I believe it is a gem of Scripture. We ought to underline it in our Bibles because he says, just say the word. Isn't that powerful? He said, if the word of my superiors means so much and has so much authority behind it, and if my word has so much authority behind it, I cannot imagine what your word is all about. It's a completely different sphere that you're working in. You're working in a spiritual sphere that we have very little understanding of, but I know this, you're the head of it. Now, it seems to me that he would never have sent these Jewish elders to Jesus to make this request unless he had heard something. And since he's in Capernaum, and since a large degree of his miracles have taken place in Capernaum, it only makes sense that he understands Jesus works like this. He says, just say the word. I've studied with people, sit down and we pored over the scriptures and look at what the Bible says about becoming a Christian or about certain moral issues. And I've seen people get all huffy and puffy and get mad and angry and decide they're not going to have any more of it. They're not coming back. And I know what the problem is. It's not understanding. They do understand. But they don't live under this principle of you just say the word. Because if you just say the word, something I need to do, God, then I'm going to do it. I trust you. And so there's Christians out there that really, really need to repent of sin. You know, living in sin, they've been convicted by the sin, but they haven't made a move to change anything. And God has said it's wrong, it's sinful. You need to change, and I'm going to judge that. You're going to be lost if you continue where you're at. And then there's people out there who have heard the gospel I don't know how many times, and yet they refuse to submit. They won't confess, be baptized into Christ, even though Jesus has said, you need to do that, right? For your salvation, for the remission of sins, you need to do that. But then again, I have to think about all those Christians who do live under that motto. And they listen to authority. And all Jesus has to do, and of course, how does he say that to us today? Through the scriptures, through the Bible. If this is not a book that is authoritative for Christians, then I don't know what it is. This man understood that. He was willing to live by that. And I just wonder in the church, are we going to keep that? Are we going to keep that attitude? Not rebellion, but submission to the authority of God. Even in little matters where we think it doesn't matter, does this matter? The Lord's Supper? Does our mode of organization and worship matter? Has God spoken on that? Or can we just kind of be flippant about it and do what we want to do as long as we're sincere? God has given his word, and we ought to be the type of people like the centurion that say, you just say the word. And I want to do that. I want to be right with you, God. I want to follow your word. Now, did you notice the reaction that Jesus had to that? The Bible says Jesus marveled at that. I have not found so great a faith, not even in Israel. Now, I want you to mark this down. Who went to Jesus to ask him? Jewish elders. The Jewish elders followed with him. And the Bible says when Jesus said this, he turned and he said, can you see Jesus looking right into the eyes of the Jewish elders and saying, I tell you, I have not found so great a faith, not even in Israel. I wonder how the Jewish elders took that. Not very well, I suppose, from all that we know about the situation. It's hard for them to hear that. But Jesus, he speaks right up on the man's behalf and the faith that he has. Now, Luke doesn't record the rest of this, but Matthew does, and I'm sure glad that he does. Because Jesus wasn't through speaking to the Jewish elders. He said to them, I tell you, many will come from the east and the west, and they will sit down at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. And the sons of the kingdom, they shall be cast out into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, if they had a hard time with the first part, I can just imagine how they felt about that last part. People have often asked me, who are the sons of the kingdom that are going to be cast out? Did you notice in this text that there are two kingdoms mentioned? Did you notice that? He said, there are those that will come from the east and the west, from every direction like this Gentile, and they will sit down, have fellowship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at the table in the kingdom of God. That's the new kingdom. Jews and Gentiles are together in the new kingdom. But sons of the kingdom, the old kingdom, without faith in Christ and becoming a part of the new kingdom, they will be cast out into out of darkness. And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I got one question for you. What place is he talking about? I know it's not popular to mention it, but I'm just here to give you the message, right? I'm just the messenger. That's hell. That's what that is. And he says, without faith in Christ, these people are going to be lost. I wonder how they took that. Jesus really put them on the spot when he said what he said. Because what's he going to do? Well, he's going to heal this man's servant. And he's going to do it from a distance. And he's saying to the elders one more time, listen, I am the Son of God. And without me, you're going to be lost. Jesus knew how to preach a hard sermon. Hard for them to hear, but very, very needful for them to hear. The Word of God is for our benefit, and we should always remember that. This centurion, what about him? Well, again, I do admire him, because I think, first of all, he had to overcome some prejudice in his life. You know how it was between Jews and Gentiles. The Jews, you know, kind of instigated it because they thought everybody else was unclean, dogs, and, you know, they can't come to God in any way. We're the holy ones, the only nation that belongs to him. And the Gentiles, they kind of hated them right back. But on top of that, soldiers especially were disturbed because they were called upon, like this centurion, to go perhaps to the worst duty that any man could be called upon, to be stationed there, Palestine, where the Jews lived. Everybody knows how much they hate us, and everybody knows how much trouble they cause, and sedition and rebellion, and all these false messiahs. But he was there, and he had developed a love for the nation of Israel, an understanding, I think, about the one true God, as opposed to the many gods of heathen religions, and he had even built them a synagogue, a place of worship. Shows how far he had overcome his prejudice. But I think something else. To me, this is just common sense. Maybe I'm wrong. But I think he overcame a great deal of ungodliness. I mentioned the good centurions in the Bible, good things about them. But believe me, they're in the minority. By far, it would be more likely that they would be under the cross gambling for the garment of Jesus than looking for faith. They lived in an environment that was conducive to immorality, to dishonesty, to vulgar things happening and being said. And this man overcame that. I think the heathen religion that they were in kind of developed that and pushed him in that direction as well. But once he came to understand the one true God and the principles that surrounded the one true God, he was able to break that environment. Listen, people can come out of ungodliness. People can break their old habits. People can change. And they do it by the grace of God and the guidance of God, the love of God. We should never, ever, as Christians of all people, forget that. People can come. People can change. This man was in that mold. He was in that group of people that had been changed. But last of all, I would say, and maybe the hardest of all, he had to overcome his own pride. To be a centurion was not a lowly post, and it had a lot of benefits with it. And he was used to giving orders and having position. But there were some things he had absolutely no control over, and he knew that. And he knew one that did. The hardest thing in my life to overcome is my own foolish pride. I want to say, I do, I really do, I want to say I'm right. Don't you? We kind of like that. And we like other people to tell us, oh, you're right about that. Even when they're helping us in something that's wrong. But that's our pride. It's difficult for us. But this man had overcome that. And he overcome it because of circumstances. He really had a fondness for this servant, and he didn't want to see him suffering. He didn't want to see him die. It's funny how your circumstances in great need can humble you. Right? We've all been through it. And all of a sudden, we realize we don't have much without God. That's where this man was. He had been humbled. He was willing to get rid of the pride and to come and to ask. And God is saying, won't you ask me? Won't you ask me? Won't you humble yourself before me? Difficult for us to do that. I think about, I do think about one statement that Jesus made concerning Capernaum. Are you listening? Listen. Jesus said, if the miracles that were done in Capernaum would have been done in Sodom, they would have repented long ago. It will be better for Sodom in the judgment day than for you people that live in Capernaum. Wow. Jesus knows how to preach a hard sermon. Now, what does that tell you? That tells you that opportunity begets stewardship responsibility. You people in Capernaum, you've witnessed the greatest of my miracles. You've witnessed most of my miracles. What's wrong with you people? Can't you see who I am and what God wants to do for you? And still you stay in your sin. And he was teaching the Jewish elders the same thing. I've not found so great a faith, no, not in Israel. And yet you people have had the greatest opportunity to have faith and accept the Messiah through all the scriptures that I've given you. Gentile world didn't have them. And if God has given you that opportunity, then you have a responsibility before the throne of God. Let me ask you this, what opportunity has God given you? Most of us have been blessed far beyond most people in the world with opportunity. I'm not talking about physical things. I mean spiritual opportunity to hear the message of God and to know Christ, to be surrounded by other Christians, to fellowship in the work. And yet there are many who are sort of like the city of Capernaum. It's hard to understand, as wicked as Sodom was, that Jesus would say something like that. But it was simply because they had the opportunity to receive the grace of God and turned it down. And how do you think it's going to be in judgment? I urge everyone who hears of the grace of God and the gospel and the need to obey it, to obey it. Life teaches us, as it has recently in our area, how brief life is and how it can be taken from us in a moment. Are you ready? God's grace is speaking to you today. Do not turn it away. If you've never come to Christ and accepted his authority in your life, I pray that you will. Confess him. Confess Christ. Ask him to help you and he will help you. Be willing to be baptized into Christ. One of the greatest acts of submission that a person can perform. You know, people say, well, that I'd be saved by works. Did you know that that's one of the greatest acts of submission? You're not doing anything. So even physically, you're not doing anything. You're placed into the hands of someone else. And God performs the operation in the inward man when you obey by faith. It's God's work. Have you done that? I hope that you will come and do it if you haven't, as we stand and as we sing.